If you could open your Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 12, let me, while you're doing that, a couple things. One is, man, if you're looking for time for the conference and the meetings, and there's flyers, and we moved them there on a little table in the center as you're leaving the church here as you're headed out in the foyer. So you grab a flyer, it'll give you the whole conference schedule on that. What's going on in that. So, and before we go to the Word this morning, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Remember Jorg and just go to the Lord here. Let's bow your heads with me. Lord God, we come to you this morning, sing praises to you as you are our God and our King and our Savior, full of mercy. And God, this morning it was great to hear from Jorg, and God, we want to lift him up to you, that you continue to strengthen him in the might of your word and guide him through the power of your spirit, Lord, that you use his life in a mighty way, Lord. I pray, Lord, as he tries to determine what things are most profitable, Lord, that he be sensitive to the leading of your spirit. There, Lord, we pray as he ministers to the people in Russia there, that he'd be bold for the gospel, Lord, and bold about the truth of Christ and such. We thank you for his life, and God, we thank you that you've blessed him so far and guiding that he sees your hand upon his life there. So we lift him up to you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's look at this. Exodus 12. We left off, and last week we kind of took a little sidetrack and looked at the Passover again and related that and showed how that represents Christ in many ways. But in the story and the history of Israel here and Egypt, we left off where the Hebrew people were to prepare a Passover meal with a sacrificial lamb, and in faith they were to take the blood and mark the sides of their doorposts and the top of their doorposts. And as the angel of the Lord went through the land of Egypt at night, he struck down every firstborn in every household who had not followed the Lord's command concerning the Passover lamb and the blood on the post. And so we pick it up in chapter 12. Let's look at verse 30. It gives us a little bit of review here. Follow with me. Pharaoh rose in that night, and he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, "Rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go worship the Lord, as you have said." And he says, "Take both your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and go and bless me also." And so, if you remember, as God was placing the plagues upon Pharaoh and the people in Egypt, in the land of Egypt, and Moses and Aaron kept telling him, "We need to all go." Now, Pharaoh was, first of all, just the men go, and okay, you can take the men, you know, and you're... and the wives, but not the children and not the flocks. And then it was like, "You can take all the people, but you have to leave your herds here." And now he's like saying, "Take everything, take anything you want, take and go." Okay? Take and go there. Look at verse 33. "The Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, 'We will all be dead.' So the people took their dough before it was leavened, with their kneading bowls bound up in the cloths of their shoulders. Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have their requests. Thus they plundered the Egyptians." Giving them favor didn't mean that they liked them. It means that they got what they wanted, that what they asked for here. So not only is Pharaoh saying, "Go take your families and your livestock and go," but when the Hebrew people asked the Egyptian people for some gold and silver and supplies for their journey, as God had told them to ask, right? the Egyptian people said, take it all. Take whatever you want. Okay? And so they plundered them. In other words, they took it all. They took it all with them. Here. And so they said, take what you want. And they said, yes, we will. Verse 37. Now the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot aside from children. And a conservative number would be there. Most of the time when they counted men, they only counted those who are able to fight. But a conservative number would be there's 2 million plus people now leaving Egypt. If you remember, they arrived with 70, leaving with 2 million plus people. And then he goes on in verse 38. Look at there. A mixed multitude also went up with them. Those are non-Hebrew people. These are non-Jews. These are some, as we've seen in as the plagues were coming, some that began to believe that Yahweh is going to do what Yahweh says he's going to do, that there is no other God like him. A mixed multitude also went up with them, along with flocks and herds, a very large number of livestock. And they baked the dough which they had brought out of Egypt into cakes of unleavened bread, for it had not become leavened since they were driven out of Egypt and could not delay, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. Now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years, and at the end of 430 years, to the very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt, right? So there's a lot of things in this account that I want to look at today. We can get bogged down, and I've looked at these passages many times before and studied through them in school and studied through them on myself, and you can get bogged down into the kind of the details here, the 430 years, when God told Abraham it would be 400 years that you'd be in slavery. And it's very simple. Number one, he didn't say here 430 years that they were in slavery. It says they were in Egypt. Obviously, when Joseph was alive and Joseph was in control, the Hebrew people weren't slaves. All right? And so here it's just simply giving us a number that says this is how long they were there. All right? So for God, as we've said before, it's an easy thing, really, for God to get his people out of Egypt. An easy thing. He could have done it a million different ways. Okay? He could have made it happen in a millisecond. He could have used Moses. He could have used nobody. He could have made it happen just on his own. All right? For God, it wasn't difficult. He chose to do it the way he did. And he told us why he chose to do it that way. Because he wanted to show his people. He wanted to show the Egyptian people. He wanted to show anybody looking on in the world that he is the Lord God. That he is Yahweh. And there is none like him. And we saw that. We saw that in the first 12 chapters here in Exodus. Over and over and over again. I'm doing this so that you will know, he keeps saying, that I am the Lord God. And there's no other God like me. There is no one like me. Anywhere, on the earth or in heaven. That was his purpose. So as they head out of Egypt, God reminds them in chapter 13, as we come on to that, he just reminds them to continue to remember the Passover night by keeping the Passover meal, right? By keeping the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and they continue to do that. And then he adds something to that. So we're going to jump down to verse 11 in chapter 13. We want to get to where I want to be here this morning. God doesn't want them to forget what just had happened. He doesn't want them to forget that he had provided a way for their release. So he adds to this Passover meal a little bit in verse 11 in chapter 13. Now when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, as he swore to you and to your forefathers, this is a promised land. This is a promise given to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And he gives it to you. You shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb and the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to the Lord, but every first offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. But if you don't redeem it, then you shall break its neck, and every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. The point is this, simply in this. Every firstborn man or beast you shall redeem as a sign of a reminder of what God had done in the land of Egypt. What happened? The firstborn of every male child who wasn't covered by the blood of the Passover lamb died. I want you to remember that. I want you to remember that. And he tells them that here. He says this. Here's why. Here's why I want you to do that in that remembrance. Look at verse 14. And it shall be when your sons ask you in a time to come saying, what is this? And why are you doing this? Right? Why are we redeeming the firstborn with sacrifice of a lamb? Then you shall say to him, with a powerful hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. It came about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beasts. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the first offspring of every womb, but every firstborn of my sons I redeem. So it shall serve as a sign on your hand and as phylacteries on your forehead, for with a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. And he's saying here, look, you do this so that when your sons and your daughters and people ask, why are you doing this? You tell them, because the Lord God, what did he do? He carried us. He, with his powerful hand, struck the firstborn of every male in the land of Egypt and delivered us from the hand of Pharaoh. And he says, you need to remember this. And he adds on to this thing, so it shall serve as a sign in your hand as phylacteries. That's just a word for a box on your forehead. And with a powerful hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Unfortunately, the Hebrew people later on, a future generation, took this expression, which meant, you know, this work you're doing here, this redemptive act, is something to be remembered. Remember this. This is the part about the hand, the redemptive act. The truth that is either brought to your mind, remember this, that this act that you're doing, remember it as this truth that is brought to your mind. And so he says, on your forehead here, it's a reminder of God's faithfulness. It's a reminder of God's power. And often God goes into, he uses these pictured words here. And he wasn't being literal here. And some will say that future generations took a literal, and I think it goes further than that, that later the future generations and the Hebrew and the Jewish people, they, with their quest of self-righteousness, of trying to make themselves righteous, turned this into a literal work. And therefore, even today, you go to Israel and you see a rabbi and he's got a box strapped to his head or his forehead or his hand here. This is not what God meant. In the future, God will talk about the Ten Commandments, about hanging them around your neck. I have not seen any Jews with, you know, the big golden bling of the Ten Commandments around their neck, right? It's not what God was talking about when we get there either, right? So with their quests of works righteousness, they turn into literal boxes strapped to their hand or their neck. So here we are. This is where I want to really be this morning. God is... released his people from slavery, and they're headed out of Egypt. Looked at verse 17 here. Now when Pharaoh, in chapter 13, now when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said, the people might change your minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Hence, God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea. And some of Israel went up in a martial array from the land of Egypt. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. Then they set out from Succoth and camped in Etham, on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from them, from before the people. Now there's so many good things here. And the first is this. I want you to set in stone here. The premise of this section here is this, and that is that God is leading, okay? God is leading here. God is leading these people. And although it is an easy thing, as I said, for God to get his people out of Egypt, we will find out in weeks to come that it's quite another thing to get Egypt out of his people, okay? Well, it is quite easy for God to get them out. it is quite another thing to get Egypt out of them. And we will see that in their people. The rescue went like this, really, for God. It was Jews sit back and watch God work, right? Watch God provide. Watch Him turn heads. Watch Him open minds. Watch Him orchestrate circumstances. Watch Him control all earthly and heavenly powers, right? And bam, you are going to be set free, right? And then the very end, what do the Hebrew people do? They exercise a small amount of faith in the Passover lamb, and they are what? Set free. And now that you're free, God is still working. And He's working in and through all these things still, right? But now He says this, follow Me. Now He's telling them, follow Me, right? I have a pillar of fire and a cloud, pillar of cloud. And He's saying, follow Me. Now this relates to you and me quite well. God redeemed us through the precious blood of His Son. God came to earth. He dwelt amongst men. He lived a sinless life. He died for our sins. He resurrected from the dead. He did it all. He did it all. And in His power, in His might, He changed mind. He turns head. He orchestrated nature. He orchestrated man. The whole thing was God. And it was man sit back and watch, right? He calls and redeems men by His precious blood, right? He then orchestrates all areas of our lives, of every man's life and woman's life who is called to Him. And He orchestrates that life to come and call them to what? A belief in Jesus, the Lamb of God. We exercise that amount of faith, right? And He redeems us from the clutches of Satan in this fallen world. He sets us free, just like the Israelite people. But it's one thing to get us out of the world, right? And another thing also to get the world out of us. It's the same, isn't it? That's our struggle. He's got us out. He rescued us. Now He's saying what? The same thing. Follow Me. That's what He says. Follow Me. I will lead you. You follow. That's the Christian life, isn't it? That's sanctification. That's what we're doing here as we live day by day. God is leading and we need to follow. And here's a historical count that we find some great principles concerning this life. And look at this and this following actually. God is leading. We need to follow. And here's a great principle is this. Number one principle here is first God is leading and He knows what direction is best for us. We must set that in our mind. And look at verse 17. God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said the people might change their mind when they see war and return to Egypt. God's way is best because God's way will not lead you back into bondage. You see? And that's just a mindset. That's just an acknowledgement, right? But that's where we have to begin. We have to set some very true statements in our head. And that is, number one, God's way is best. Before I even know the way, I need to just have this settled that God's way is best. Because His way might be something that's completely contrary to what I think is a good way. Right? And so I don't want to go to see God's way first and then decide, is this way sound good or not? You know, but I want to go there already having firmly in stone in my mind and in my heart that God's way is best. It's best. It's best. It's not going to lead us back into slavery. His way will not lead us back into the world, back into bondage. Jeremiah 10:23 says, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself. I like that. His way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his step. He's saying, look, his true way, the perfect way, the right way, it's not really in him. He doesn't really know it. Who does? God does. God does. Samuel says in 2 Samuel 22:31, as for God, His way is blameless. It's perfect, He says. Settle that in your heart. The Christian theme song is not, I did it my way. Okay? That's not it. Right? You're probably saying, why'd you have to say that? Now that song is running through my head. Right? It's not it. It's, I did it God's way, right? I'll do it God's way. His direction is best. Secondly, here's what we see in this account. And it's so good. God has given us and continues to give us a visible reminder that His word is worth trusting. And I love this. We see this here. God has given us and He continues to give us a visible reminder that His word is worth following, that His truth is worth following. Look at verse 19 here. Moses, it said, took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. The very picture of the bones of Joseph in this coffin, in this box, right? In front of the procession of Israel as they're leaving Israel, right? As they're leaving Egypt, is a visible reminder to the people that God's word is worth trusting. That's what it is there. In Genesis 50:25, it says there, Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. What did Joseph know? He knew about the promised land. He knew about the promise given to Abraham. He knew that God would surely be faithful to that word. You see, Joseph had predicted, according to the promise of God, that he would be brought out of Egypt, right? And that he would be buried in the land of promise. And seeing that box of bones before them as they headed out of Egypt, Joseph there was what? He was a visible display to the people of God that God can be trusted, that His word can be trusted, right? In Hebrews 11:22, it says, by faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. The reason that Joseph asked this is not because of sentiment, not because, oh, I want to be with my people and my bones. Joseph knows he's not going to be there. Just his bones, right? It's an expression of his belief in the promise of God. He's saying, brothers, I know that God is going to bring you out of Egypt. Therefore, right? I know that He has promised you a promised land. Therefore, you know, make sure that you take my body out of the ground and take me with you. It's an expression of his faith in the promises of God. And we also have this example before us. We do. The Old Testament is full of these examples. Joseph is just one of them, but it's full of these examples before us, right? We have in the Old Testament. We have the great faith chapter in Hebrews 11 that speaks of many of those examples. Then we have the examples, you know, from the disciples, the apostles. We have that in the New Testament. We have that in historical writings. We have then the examples of the first church that is written in the New Testament and written in other extra biblical writings, right? The examples of these saints over and over again who put their faith and trust in God and died for it, martyred for it, lived for it, right? We have the first church martyrs there, and we have since then numbers upon numbers of faithful saints who trusted in God's word. Faithful saints who preach the gospel where it was forbidden. Faithful saints who challenge the powers and principalities of this world for God's truth. We have this. We have this before us. Faithful saints who live by faith and who died in faith, right? And we have brothers and sisters today. We have brothers and sisters in Christ today who stand for the moral truth of God's word and lose their jobs and lose their lives and lose their friends and lose their families at times. We have that before us. We have those who suffer persecution today for following God's word. We have those who share the gospel without shame. We have those who suffer even bodily persecution because of their faith today, over and over again. Why? Same reason. They believe in the promises of God. They believe in the word of God to be true. And it's as though they go before us, you see. That's why it's so important. Read those books about those saints before us, about the missionaries, about the preachers, about the common people of God who stood for God and go before us, right? They believed in what? They believed in God's promises. They believed in Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? They believed in Romans 8:39, which says nothing can separate us from the love of God, right? And then 1 John 4:4, for you are from God little children and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And that's why they go before us as a testimony. They believe that. They believe that. They have believed in the promise of God, and they stand as a reminder for us. And it should be our goal in our life, right, that generations would look back and say, this person went before me, as a reminder that God's word was faithful. It should be our goal that our children would look at our lives and say, they went before us. My parents went before us in faith as a testimony that God's word was faithful, you see. God has called us out of this world. He says, follow me. You can do it. Just look at those before you, right? They counted on my promises, and so can you. And that's what Joseph was a sign of. And that's what, we have so many more signs than they had. They had one person they were looking at there, and we have thousands and thousands. Thousands before us. They're just like you, these people that went before us. They were fallen. They were weak at time and strong at time. But they were testimony for us in the Word of God. Now, thirdly here, look at this. God is leading. And he says, this way, follow me. Now, it sounds like verse 1, but the number 1. But number 1 is just get this straight in your mind, that God is leading and his way is the best, no matter what it turns out to be. Okay? And this one here is, he's leading and he's simply saying, follow me no matter the way. All right? Now look at this, verse 21, 22. Some of us are going to have problems with this, I can guarantee you, especially in our culture. The Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before his people. Like the burning bush of Exodus chapter 3, the pillar was a visible symbol simply of what? Of God's presence, okay, among his people there. The Lord himself was in the pillar, right? He was in the pillar. He was in the fire. He was in the cloud. And God is saying to them, this is me. I am before you and I am leading you. Right? And you might be thinking, well, we don't have a pillar today, do we? Yes, we do. Yes, we do. Right? Oh, I don't mean a fire in the sky or a cloud in the sky. In John 1, though, it says this. In John 1, 4 and 5, it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness didn't comprehend it. And then verse 9, it says, there was a true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. And he goes on to say that the world doesn't understand him or see him, but the implication is that you do. That you do as a believer. Jesus is the light. He is our light today. He goes before us. In a couple of ways, right? Number one, he literally went before us. We have his testimony in the Word of God. He showed us the way to live, didn't he? He was tempted in all things, yet he didn't sin. We like to wear the braces, what would Jesus do and stuff. And the reality is he did. He went before us as this example, and he's continuing today to go before us. You see? We have his testimony, and we have his truth. So in one way, he's saying, here I am, follow me. I am the light. The second way, he says in John 14:16, I love this. I will ask the Father, and he's talking to his disciples here, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth. This is the Holy Spirit, as we've come to know, whom the world cannot receive, but it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. And I like that, right? He says, they can't see him or know him. And you're like, I can't see him. Oh, yes, you can. Oh, you can. You can see him in the lives of every believer, right? You can know him in such a way that it is so visible. It is as though God is grabbing me and saying, I want you this way, as Christ is saying. And look at how Jesus describes the very presence of the Holy Spirit in verse 18. He says, in John 14, verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. How am I going to see you, Jesus? Believe, because I live in you, you live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. How am I going to see you, Jesus? I'm going to see you because you live in me. You see, the Holy Spirit's role is to guide me as though Jesus is right in front of me saying, follow me. That's his role. He guides me in all truth. He opens my mind to the truth of God's word. He opens my heart, my mind to the direction of Christ. And so we have this pillar before us. It is Christ. And it is the Holy Spirit. Romans 18 says, or 8:14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Right? These are sons of God. And then not only do we have Christ, and we have the Holy Spirit, which is Christ in us, but we have this, right? We have the Word of God. Maybe that's the one you thought of first of all. And it's all right. We have the Word of God. Psalm 119:105. You know what that says? Your word, O Lord, is what? It's a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. Right? What more do you need to go before you? It's right here. It's a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Follow it, God is saying. I'm in front of you. Follow it. If God isn't in front of you for you to follow, it's because you've done this and you've put this over on the shelf somewhere. Simple. God is there, just like he was there with Israel. I rescued you from slavery, and I'm going before you as a light. Follow me, follow me, follow me. Look at this. One more thing I want us to see here. Number four, when God leads, it will hardly ever, and I think if you're honest, you would say it will never be the path you would choose in your own wisdom. It never will be. Look at this. Verse 17, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said, the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Now, if you be honest with yourself, many of us would be bothered by this if we were the Hebrew people leaving there. How many would have said, we're not going the shortest route? Huh? I mean, this is a terrible plan. Moses, didn't you plan ahead? Right? We would have said, this is really a bad use of God's resources. I mean, we're going to use a lot of gas money here we don't have to use. What are we doing? Right? We'd have struggled with this. Right? I mean, it's terrible planning. We're so into planning in America. Sometimes in our culture, we made even things like retirement planning some biblical mandate. It's all right. If God has allotted you that and you're able to do that, right? But it's not a biblical mandate here. You see? It's not a biblical mandate at all. Some even plan on retiring from the church, from God. You know? Well, I did my thing when I was younger and now I'm older and I'll let the young people work in the church. That's kind of anti-biblical, actually. The Bible says that the older men are supposed to be the example to the younger men and women likewise, right? And we've grabbed onto the American way of planning and we plan to retire from everything. I just love it. Man, I just love it so much when someone comes and visits in my office and says, hey, we're moving to Boise because we're retired people or we're retiring and it's a little cheaper here and then we can use our money and our time and our resources more for God. Oh, I want those people so bad. I'm tempted to lie to them and say, we're a perfect church. We have perfect people, right? I want them, right? Now look, we get another glimpse of this in the account here. Look in chapter 14. Look at this. God tells Moses this. He says, pack up everyone, right? And backtrack a little bit till you get to the Red Sea. And set camp, he's telling them here, with your backs to the Red Sea. Right? So Pharaoh, in God's mind, he's saying, isn't so Pharaoh will think you're trapped. He kind of gives us a glimpse of that, right? And the truth is, they are trapped. right? Humanly speaking, unless they can walk on water, if someone comes at them from the west, right? Unless they can walk on water, they put themselves in a position of being trapped. Nowhere to go. Nowhere to go. So Moses does what God tells him to ask him to do. And Pharaoh decides to go after them, right? And we're going to look at this much more in detail next week, but I want to grab one thing out of this account here. So look in chapter 14, starting in verse 9. I want to look at this one point. Then the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them camping by the sea. They got their backs to the sea, nowhere to go besides Phil-Hareth and in front of Baal-Zephon. And Pharaoh drew near, and the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. And then they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way? Bring us out of Egypt. Bringing us out of Egypt. Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt saying, leave us alone?" I mean, that was like way long ago, huh? Leave us alone. This is back when Moses killed that guard, an Egyptian guard, because he was mistreating him. And Moses is like, "I'm supposed to rescue you." And they're like, "Leave us alone." Way back there, right? "For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Isn't this so typical? We follow God in our life or in ministry, and we're going along, and we look up, and we see tribulation. We see a dead end of some kind. We see that, man, this doesn't work out, or we went the wrong way, or you know, just plans went awry. We're not talking about sin here. We're just talking about a direction that didn't go the way that everyone planned it or seemed to be the best way, right? And we feel this tribulation, right? And we find ourselves in what we see to be trapped. Things don't work out the way we planned. The situation looks grim. And it may look even devastating. And our first reaction is we cry out to God. It's like, "What are you doing, God? What are you doing here," right? Right? And the second reaction is, what do? We look for someone else to blame, huh? We look for someone to blame. The elders blew it. The mission leader should have known better, right? Someone gave me the wrong information. That's why we're here. That's why we took the long route and we're stuck now at the Red Sea. Huh? That's it. The devil did it. My husband should have planned for that. My wife, I'll leave that one alone. And all along, it's what? It's God's plan, isn't it? All along, the long route, the route that led to a dead end, was God's plan. It was God's plan, wasn't it? All along. God planned to take the wrong road, the wrong route that leads to a dead end. Would you go on a mission trip if they said, "We're going to go to Indonesia to preach the gospel," and you ask, "What's the plan?" "We're going to go to Indonesia and we're going to preach the gospel." Didn't I say that? But what's the plan? I remember the first time I went to Yakima. First time. Long time ago. And they said, "Well, what are you going to do? You'll come here and you're going to do some labor and work on our building and our facilities and such. And then when the kids come out of school, then you can put a program together and teach them some Bible and do some crafts and do great." So I got on the planning, the crafts and the Bible and all that things. Great. And I called them back a week later. It's like, "So what kind of maintenance stuff are we going to do? What are we going to do?" And they're like, "Well, we don't know yet." I'm like, "Okay." So I called them like every 2 days. I'm like, "What's your plan? What are we going to do? What's your plan? What are we going to do?" You know, finally they gave me a plan of what we were going to do. And then we got there, right? We got there and we did nothing that they had told me because a big rain had come and the leak had fallen in and we end up working on a roof and not doing anything else. And that's sometimes how God works. You see, that's sometimes how God works. We look for people to blame for our predicaments because we're afraid to face the pain in our own lives at times. We're afraid to just face the tribulation that God brought. And so we look for someone to blame as though it might relieve that pain, right? We're afraid maybe to face the truth of our responsibility, or afraid simply to face the hardship about God leading us as I said, into such a predicament, right? It's much easier to blame God or to blame someone else or to blame bad planning, right? Now, I'm not advocating making no plans, right? Not at all. I'm advocating that we acknowledge this, that we acknowledge that we be sensitive to the leading of God within our own feeble, faulty planning, you see. I'm advocating that we acknowledge that God may lead us down a longer path and that God may lead us into a dead end, right? And that God may lead us into a place of tribulation and persecution. I want us to understand that. God is leading, you see? That's what I want us to understand. And that it always, no, I don't think always, I think it always is. It always, it never looks like what we would have conjured up in our mind. Isaiah 55:8-9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways," this is God speaking, "my ways, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than theirs, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." It doesn't say that some of my thoughts are not your thoughts. It doesn't say that some of your ways are not my ways. It says none of them are. That's what it says there. You might have a hard time with that, but that's what it says. They're all higher. His ways and his thoughts are all higher. How arrogant can we be that we believe that our best laid plans will guarantee God's designed success in life, in ministry, in the church? You see, always leave room for God. Always look for God to be guiding in the midst of our planning. Always. And here, I believe, is one of the greatest principles we can learn about life. Here it is. If you're following God, if you're following God, if you're putting the light out there before you and following Christ in his example and following the Spirit of God and following the Word of God, right? If he's leading and you're following, there is no such thing as a dead end. There isn't. There is no such thing as a temporary setback. I don't know what's going on in your lives, in all of your lives. I know what's going on in some of your lives, and some things are pretty difficult, and some things look like devastation and dead ends, right? Right? But if you're in tribulation, if you're at a dead end, if you're in a wrong path, if you're taking the long road and you don't know how you got there, if you're following God, I want you to know this, you're always moving forward. Always moving forward, you see? You're always moving forward. It may look like a dead end, and it may look like a setback, right? And how many times do we have to look back? And I've spoken to so many of you, and I'll bet you everyone here could raise your hand and have a story. I looked back, and I saw God working. I didn't know it was working. Huh? In the midst of that, I thought something went wrong. And yet, nothing was going wrong. Everything was going right. Huh? We look back and we see that. How many times do we have to look back and see God working before we can look forward and say, God, you must be working? You see, how many times? That's such a great message here. There's a young man. He's young to me. I think he's 34 or something. Brett Kendall. You guys know Brett? Many of you have been praying for him in the hospital. Tumor on his head. I don't know how many kids he has, 4, 10, a whole bunch, 5. Young man, tumor. I went and visited him the morning. He was going to have surgery, and we sat there and we were talking. His wife left the room, and we were just talking, and I'm like, Brett, I want you to understand this. It's not a setback. It's not a dead end. You know that, don't you? I mean, he's at peace. I'm like, but it's not. Either God is strengthening your faith here for his work in your life, or his work in your wife's life, or your children's life, or the church's life, right? He'll use this to transform your life either here on earth, or you'll die and you'll be with him in heaven. Either way, it's not going backwards. Either way, it's never going backwards, you see. Israel thought they went to the wrong place, I'm sure. They looked up. Well, you see they did. They looked up and was like, Moses, what'd you do? You took the wrong path. Well, we'll find out. Quite the opposite. They took the right path. They took the perfect path. Let me end with this. 23rd Psalm. Turn there. It's not up above. We look at this psalm, and you probably have heard it a million times where? At funerals. The psalm, it really is for the living. It really is. It's really for the living. Let me walk you through this really quick here this morning. This is a 30-second commentary. Yeah, maybe 45. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Verse 1, there's no situation in this life where I need to fret concerning what I need. Because my shepherd is guiding. That's what that's saying there, simply. Number, verse 2, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. In other words, he will take care of my needs. The path he's leading me down may not be the one that I would choose, but it is the right one. It has the green pastures, and it has the water that he has for me. That's what he's saying there. Verse 3, he restores my soul. He guides me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. He guides, it says there. He restores my broken ways, is what he's telling us, my unrighteous ways. And he shepherds me down a path that leads to righteousness. And look what he goes on, for his name's sake. Excuse me. It doesn't mean for his glory. It means because of who he is. He does this because of who he is. Because he is your God. Because he is your Father in heaven. Verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And yes, this is talking about hard times. As though I walk through this valley of shadow of death, I walk through hard times. Who's guiding me down that path? God is. And sometimes it's hard. And sometimes it would be easier to die than to walk through that valley. And sometimes it seems it would be easier to die with God than to live for him. But God still has me on this path. And he's guiding me. That's what he says there. He guides me through there. Verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And when times get bad and my enemies get strong, it says here, implies that you're going to encounter these enemies, right? Forces that don't want you to continue down this path. And it says that you'll be taken care of, and even in the midst of your opponents. It doesn't just say you'll survive. It says a table, a feast will be spread before you even while you're in the presence of those forces that oppose you. And who is doing that? Your shepherd is doing that. You have anointed my head with oil, the psalmist goes on. And anointing the head was an act of representative blessing. And this is simply saying the shepherd is what, in the midst of all this path, in the midst of this, in front of my enemies, what is he doing? He's blessing me. He's blessing me. How much? My cup overflows. And it means I'm given more than I need, more than I can use. You see, more than I can drink. It overflows. Surely goodness and mercy, verse 6, will follow me all the days of my life. And mercy implies what? That I'm not always perfect. I need it, right? God's goodness is the goodness of my shepherd. And what follows me is because of what leads me. Mercy and goodness follow me because of the shepherd who leads me, you see. What follows me is what leads me. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord of the forever. And some take this to mean, after goodness and mercy follow me, after I go down this path of life, then I will dwell with God. And this is why you hear it in many funerals. But I think in the context of the psalm, it means I will dwell in the house of the Lord. That's the house of my shepherd forever. That being now, and ever. I mean, now in this path, going down this path, I am dwelling with him now. You see? Now, Spurgeon says it this way, and he says, while I'm here, I will be a child at home with my God. The whole world shall be his house to me. And when I ascend into the upper chamber, I shall not change my company, nor even change the house. I shall only go to dwell in the upper story of the house of the Lord forever. I'm just changing rooms, but I'm not changing house. I'm just going from this world to his new one that he's preparing for me, you see. But I haven't changed houses. I like that thought. I like that thought. Let's pray. Lord God, as we look at your word this morning and as we look at your hand upon the lives of these Hebrew people and how you rescued them, how you provided for them, how you lead them, even though you lead them in a way that man would not have planned, and in a way that might have looked detrimental to their being and their life and their faith and their walk. We know the rest of the story there, that your way is perfect. And God, so I pray that we understand that in our lives, that we put the light of your word, the example of Christ, the leading of the Holy Spirit before us in our lives, and we walk the path that you have for us. And God, help us be a people that don't jump so quickly to the conclusion that this is the wrong path. What am I doing here? But understand that, God, you sometimes and often have paths that we don't choose, that you guide us through, that you strengthen us through, that you want to be glorified through. And so help us, God, as believers, to comfort one another when we're in that path that seems hard. Help us be that kind of a body, that kind of brother and sister in Christ. And help us, God, stand firm on that path, looking to you, Lord, waiting for you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.